Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we bow our minds and our hearts before you and ask that you would, even as we had read for us, unleash the power of Christ on our hearts and minds, that the word of the cross of Christ would not be foolishness to us, but life. And grant, Lord, that we would not only hear, but believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we continue our evening service and preaching, and following the Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day, we start Lord's Day 25, and this begins an interesting series of Lord's Days. Lord's Day 25 through 30 have to do with what some would call the means of grace, or really, the vast majority of it is about baptism and communion. And the very idea that the catechism would spend so much time and space on these tells us something of the significance and importance of them. And more than I think any other doctrine in the Heidelberg Catechism, the doctrine of baptism and communion get more coverage, more questions over more Lord's Days than any other doctrine. And tonight we just want to focus on question 65, since so much of it will be focusing on baptism, communion, and we'll get to those in the days ahead. But the question 65 raises the question, since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence does this faith proceed? Earlier in the catechism in question 20 and 21 and in that area, the catechism had addressed the necessity of faith and the effectiveness of faith. But here it's raising the question, what is the origin of faith? Where does it come from? And I love the illustration that G.I. Williamson uses on illustrating the truth in this question. He talks about a blind man who's locked in a dark room with no windows. So he's doubly blind. The room is totally dark and he is totally unable to see. So you take some bright lights into the room and you turn those lights on, the man still is in total darkness until he is able to have his eyes renewed that he can see. And the point of the story is that's the way the Christian life is. The light is the gospel being preached. That's the turning on of the lights. But no man or woman will ever be able to see the light of the gospel if the Holy Spirit doesn't quicken them and grant them the ability to see. In the back of your hymnals, I'd ask that you would turn to the Baptist Confession. And I'd like you to turn to, it's back in page 600, and the chapter on saving faith, which is found on page 677. Page 677. Chapter 14 of Saving Faith. And I just want to make reference to this to show you that, like the Heidelberg Catechism, our own confession brings together the relationship of the Spirit and preaching and the sacraments as the origin of saving faith. Paragraph 1, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. And so there our confession says it's the faith is a work of the Spirit. The preaching of the gospel is the turning on of the lights. And the work of the Spirit is the giving of the eyes to be able to perceive the light. And that is this work of the Spirit that he does ordinarily through the ministry of the Word. But then notice how this, the administration of baptism and Lord's Supper and prayer and other appointed means, that same faith, that Spirit-wrought faith through the ministry of the Word, is increased and strengthened. Now, I think Jason mentioned earlier that he was reading the book Ordinary by Michael Horton, which is a great book, and one of the things he points out is the ordinariness of the Christian life. And as we were saying this morning, Christ comes to us as prophet, priest, and king through some very ordinary means. And he comes and he is the powerful prophet who speaks, and Lazarus comes out of the grave. He is the priest who is able to apply to our conscience the blood of his own redemption in such a manner that our conscience no longer condemn us, and we are free to serve others. And he comes to us as the great king who is able to protect and defend and preserve us from all our enemies, the enemies of God and his church, and the enemies of our soul, our sin. And we saw in Micah chapter 7, there the Christ trampling underfoot both the enemies and our very sins. And so really what question 65 in the Heidelberg is picking up is this very thing that we might call the ordinary means of grace. How are we going to grow as Christians? And it's interesting when you even stop to think about the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. The word perspicuity is simply a $5 word for the clarity of Scripture. And when Luther writes his book, The Bondage of the Will, the two issues, the two key issues that change the entire conversation in so many ways in terms of the Reformation are the clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, and the bondage of the will. That changed everything. And Erasmus kept making these arguments that, well, we can't really know if the will's in bondage or not. I mean, the Bible's vague. The Bible's uncertain. The Bible's unclear. And you hear that today amongst modern churchgoers. They say, well, you know, we don't want to be too dogmatic about any particular doctrine because, you know, doctrine's hard. The Bible's a hard book. And certainly some of the doctrines are difficult. But God's ordinary means by which he saves a soul is through the preaching of the Word. The Holy Spirit comes and he works in us. He is the efficient cause by which we come to believe. And he ordinarily uses the Scripture. But at the time that Luther's writing The Bondage of the Will and he's arguing for the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture, if you stop to think about it, where would that even have happened? Did anybody have a Bible? There were no Bible translations available to the common man. Maybe a few wealthy people. But it's my understanding Luther never even saw a Bible in his own life until he first went to seminary. They weren't around. So where was the clarity of the Scripture to be experienced? Primarily in the gathering of the church, where it would be read and sung and prayed and preached. Isn't that even interesting that we've so far from that understanding of the clarity of Scripture, we've so personalized it, and not totally erroneously, but we've so personalized it, we want it to be, well, I can pick up my Bible in my preferred translation in the privacy of my own reading. I can come and understand, you know, whatever it is I need to know. And certainly I'm all for Bible reading. Please don't interpret that. I'm not any kind of slam on reading the Bible for yourself. But the whole argument of the clarity of Scripture is something done in the context of the people of God gathered for the worship of God. Why is that? Because it's there that the prophet of God, extraordinaire, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preaching. And I think you see some of this in this book here in 1 Corinthians. And I want to just take a few moments and tie together some of the things that Paul argues here with a few other things he writes elsewhere. But notice that it, all the way through this passage, as he's confronting this church, in terms of some of the answering some of the questions that they had sent him and some of the moral issues he'd become aware of, it's the preaching of the word that he relies upon for their salvation. You know, we think of Corinth. Corinth is a church that's probably the size of our church. The entire city of believers could be made up of a congregation about the size of our church. And as one commentator put it, it was probably, the city was more like Las Vegas than anywhere else. And the question really wasn't, why was the Corinthian church so messed up? The question is, why was there a church there at all? Well, because somebody went and preached, and some got converted, and were coming out of terrible paganism, and the sex trade, and temple worship, and other things. But look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God for salvation. Just as Paul will say to the Romans, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here Paul saying the same thing. It says the foolishness of the message is, in fact, the power of God. And as he says in verse 21, since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So we've got this foolish message, and we've got this foolish means to deliver this foolish message, and it is called the power of God in verse 18, and it's referred to as the wisdom of God in verse 21, as the means by which it pleases God to save those who would believe. And Paul so relies upon this, as we've looked at in other occasions in chapter 2, he says in verse 2, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He came to preach. But in verse 1, he renounces the ordinary means that would be impressive to his culture. I did not come to you in superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I preach Christ and Him crucified. So here again, you have the foolish message, Christ crucified, and the foolish means, preaching. And he says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well, how did the power get in there? If you got a foolish message and you got a foolish means for delivering the message, where does the power come from? It comes from God. And that power that comes through the message preached and the preaching of that message is such that it does at least two or three things. Number one, it reveals the things to us that we never would have known. As he says in verse 9, just as it is written, things which eye have not seen or ear not heard, and that which has not entered the heart of man, all that the God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Holy Spirit, who spoke to us through the prophets, reveals to us things that our eyes have never seen and things that have never entered into the heart of man, but God has prepared for us things that are wonderful, things that are glorious. And you can think of that in a couple different ways. Number one, when you go back and you look at the time in which the church was birthed, when we've spoken on the resurrection, I reminded you that both the Greek and Roman culture had no concept whatsoever of a bodily resurrection. Their whole idea of salvation was to get rid of the body. The concept of a bodily resurrection had never entered their mind in terms of something good. But even the Jews, though they believed and hoped in the resurrection, as we saw in John chapter 11, when Jesus is quizzing Mary and Martha, yes, they believed in the resurrection, but their understanding of the resurrection was a generic national resurrection sometime in the future at the end of the age. But what does Jesus teach? That there's a personal resurrection. He will rise again on the third day, and so will Lazarus as he calls him forth. And so one of the things that this powerful preaching of this foolish message do is reveal things to us we never would have known. We never would have understood. And, you know, I'm always amazed as I listen to other preachers preach. And sometimes they're preaching on passages I've preached on. And they'll say something, or they'll highlight something, or they'll organize their thoughts. And all of a sudden, I feel terrible because I go, man, I missed all of that. Or I wish I had preached that message. That was so much clearer or so much better. Or they brought to bear something. They opened up the clarity, the perspicuity of that scripture in a way that it just unfolded. And there's that public community of the church in that it's not just what we learn on our own, but what God has chosen to reveal to His church through the Spirit, the Word that the Spirit is the author of, and those that God sent. But not only does he reveal things to us that we never would have otherwise known, but look at the last phrase of chapter 2. But we have the mind of Christ. It doesn't say we will have when we're fully sanctified and glorified. We have the mind of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That with our Bibles, gathering of the people of God on the Lord's Day, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for the proclamation of the Word of God, not only do we hear that which we never would have thought of on our own, we are granted the very mind of Christ to be able to see and cut through the fog of this age and the wisdom of this age, to see that which this age sees as foolish and to embrace it as the very wisdom and power of God. This is passage we had read for us, chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of chapter 2, is just one of the finest examples of the absolute antithesis between the church and the world. There is no common ground when it comes to ultimate reality. One of the early church fathers said, what does Jerusalem have in common with Athens? Nothing when it comes to ultimate reality. And look at the contrast that Paul draws for us. He says, verse 26, consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, and there are not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And think of the movies that you watch. And whenever they bring in a religious figure, if he's a minister, he's probably either a drunk or an adulterer. Or if it's just a common, ordinary person, he's crazy. He's wacko. That's how the world sees Christ and his church. And it's not that they're making fun of it, I suppose they are, but what they're doing is making a very unguarded statement of what they think of it. And when we don't have the mind of Christ, left to ourselves, we tend to agree with them. And that's why so many of the modern churches in America have embraced the wisdom of the world to try to get people and keep people. That's why so many young people walk away from the faith, because they don't have the mind of Christ. And so their friends who are wise according to the world, who are noble according to worldly things, who are strong according to how the world would define it, speak to our people. And those who don't have the mind of Christ are enamored. It looks so good. It's so wise. Look at what we have. And that is as old as the garden, isn't it? We learned so much from our first parents, Adam and Eve. What was the lie that Satan offered them? Well, you can cut through all of the things about, you know, whether the devil quoted scripture right or not. At the end of the day, as Adam and Eve looked upon the tree, what did they see? They saw something that was good to make them wise. In the wisdom of God, make them wise with the mind of Christ, make them wise in terms of how to better relate to God. No, make them wise independent of God. And they saw something that was good for food. It may have been great for food in terms of nutrition. I don't know. Don't know exactly what that tree was. But it was not good for the soul. And it was a delight to their eyes. And so from the very beginning, the argument of the devil and the world has been, look, here's a wisdom that God doesn't give you. Here is a benefit that God doesn't give you. And here is a delight that God doesn't give you. And Adam and Eve were suckers for it. They're going, yeah, that makes sense. I want that kind of wisdom. I want that kind of nutrition. I want that kind of delightful experience. And nothing's changed. The devil and the world and our flesh continues to come and to suggest to you there is a better way. There's greater wisdom. Don't be too dogmatic. Don't hold to absolutes. Don't believe an old book. Don't believe in God speak. There's a better way for you to mature as a person than to be catechized and memorize scripture and go to church. Get free from the authority of your parents. Explore the world for yourself. Indulge in temporal, physical, and earthly pleasures. That's where life will be. That's where wisdom will be found. And that's where the kind of experiences that you might have will really empower you. I even hear Christians' parents say that sort of thing. Well, you know, I'm afraid of my child to go off to college, but at least they will become well-rounded and grounded in understanding what the world's all about, as if that's a good thing. How about being well-rounded in knowing the mind of Christ? Where do we gain the mind of Christ? Where is that faith that is so necessary and essential and effectual for the salvation of our soul come from? It comes from, as the Catechism says, as a product of the Holy Spirit in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And he confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. The Christian life is very simple. It's very impossible left to ourselves, but very simple. It's as simple as creation itself. God speaks, and it is. God speaks, and it comes into being. And if God can create the entire heavens and earth by the authority of his divine voice saying, let there be, what can he create in your soul? And so when the Catechism spends Lord's Day 25 through 30 to talk about preaching and the sacraments, it's no accident that it stops here and lingers long, because the thing that we need to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ can only be found in the preaching of the Word and in the ordinances that he has provided. And this is the message very much that Paul and the other New Testament writers have. Remember, as we looked at in Romans chapter 10, in verse 13, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call upon him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone preaches? And how will they preach unless someone is sent? Or in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Or look what James says. If you look, turn over in your Bibles to James chapter 1. In James 1, you have some similar things. Here James has told us. And the book of James, as you know, is really all about trials and struggles. And he starts out by telling us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces an endurance, and let the endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, that's great, James, but where is it that I get that faith to begin with? You've told me how that faith will be strengthened. Well, I'm glad you asked. In chapter 1, verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Where did your faith come from? Where did the church come into existence? By the word, by the instrumental cause. God is the effectual cause. It is his will that we exist. And the instrumental cause by which he brings the church into existence is his word. In verse 21, he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Similarly, over in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, just turn one more book to the right. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently one another, love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. How did you become born again? By the instrumental cause of the living, enduring Word of God. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of God endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. In our age, doesn't want to finish that verse. That's the words you got to go read on your own. And again, I'm all for reading on your own. Please don't hear me minimize that. What I want to do is highlight that it's in the foolishness of the message preached. It's in the ordinary means by which God saves and sanctifies his church. And so this word, which is able to, that is living and enduring, that causes us to be born again, where did we get that word? Where did we receive that word implanted in our souls? To use James, it's through that which was preached. And then he says in the very first several verses of chapter 2, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Isn't that an interesting contrast between the believer and our first parent, Adam? They saw the tree. It was good to make them wise. It was good for food and delight for their eyes. And it says, and Eve took the tree and she ate and she gave it to her husband with her. They tasted of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They tasted of it. They were with us tonight. They could have told us what it tasted like. Maybe it tasted like chicken. California condor, spotted owl. I suppose not. It must have tasted more like fruit, I guess. But you understand, we don't know what it tastes like. But they did. Their taste buds had an experience. And in the tasting of the tree, they did not grow in respect to salvation. They died. And now the opposite opportunity comes to each and every one of the people who sit under the preaching of the word to actually have a tasting experience that is unlike our first parents. A tasting experience that is not unto death, but unto life. A tasting experience that is unto salvation and Christian growth. And it's in the hearing and the preaching of the Word of God that we come to taste the kindness of the Lord. And as the Word is being proclaimed, the Spirit comes in a way that we cannot diagram, in a way that we cannot predict. The Spirit moves. And sometimes in extraordinary ways, where hardened people are all of a sudden quickened, where large chunks of people, numbers of people, become saved. But typically it's through the ordinary, quiet, one person at a time, hearing of the word preached by ordinary men to ordinary congregations in ordinary locations, in an ordinary repetition of a weekly preaching of the law and the gospel and the administering of the sacraments, that the very power of God implants into the souls of men and women the word of life that unleashes the power of God and the wisdom of God and grants to those people the mind of Christ to understand the things of God. And that's what we call church. And the world will laugh. Sadly, many Christians laugh. You see it in attendance, or the lack thereof. When God's not laughing, God's giving life. God's saving souls. God's unleashing His power to create in us that which doesn't exist. God is sending forth His Son and His Spirit that we might taste of the Lord's kindness and grow. First, in saving faith, and then in the maturing and the deepening of that faith. Through an ordinary thing, the church gathered around word and sacrament. And all the other things that we do in our private lives as family or individuals are simply there to augment and to enrich and to add color and hues. They don't drive it. They are part of it. But it's there together. And I'm always encouraged by the words of the Apostle Paul. He says at the end of the first chapter of Colossians, that we teach every man and admonish every man in order that we might present every man complete in Christ. And I labor for these things according to the power that mightily works in me. Paul had full confidence that the foolishness of the message preached would so work in the lives of believers that he could say, I teach and I admonish in order to present every one of that congregation mature and complete in Christ. What an amazing thing to say. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we bring this great Sabbath day to an end, we ask, Lord, that You would come and be with us. Again, take these words and open up our minds and our hearts. Implant the Word into our souls. that we might all the more taste of you, experience your power and your wisdom, that we might put our hope and faith in Christ, and by the work of your Holy Spirit, strengthen that faith to rely on you more and more every day. In Christ we pray. Amen.